Let's go to the word, please. That's beautiful. 20 and 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside him, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now notice, in this paragraph, there are three movements. Three movements. Verse 19 to verse 23 is the evening of the first day. The first day of the week, Jesus has risen, and this is the evening of the first day. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, says verse 19. That's the first movement. The evening of the first day. The second movement is verse 24 and 25. The interval in between. And then on the eighth day, the eighth day after the resurrection, 8 days, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. The second appearing. Three movements. The evening of the first day, the interval between, and the eighth day. And this little story revolves around those three movements. So the first movement, the evening of the first day. The disciples of Christ are gathered on the evening of Christ's resurrection. And they are afraid, we are told. They are frightened. They would, I gather, be fearful of every sound of every step on the stair, of every knock at the door, lest the emissaries of the Sanhedrin should come to arrest them too, like they had Christ. They are fearful for their lives. What a day it had been. What a day. They had fled from the thunderstorm that burst upon Christ's head. And instead of standing with him, they ran from him. But now they're all together again. I'm quite certain that their talk was of Christ. Surely the conversation would have turned to the stories that they had heard throughout the day, especially from the early morning occurrences, from Mary and so forth, that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead. There were people who had actually said they had seen him, though not a single one of the disciples had seen him at this stage. Others had, but they hadn't. John saw the clothes. I wonder how you got on with your homework that I gave you last week. Now, we'll not start now, but I'd be interested to hear what you thought. about those grave clothes and the way they were lying and what was the meaning behind it. Dr. Love came up with an interesting point. I had coffee with him in a situation during the week, and he said, I think, Derek, he said, the aloes in the myrrh had stiffened the linen. It could have been liquid myrrh, and it would starch it so that John saw the linen clothes in the grave in exactly the shape his body had been in. They had been stiffened. Well, there's one interpretation for you. I wonder what yours was. But anyway, whatever it was about the way they lay, that's what convinced John that Jesus had risen. Some had seen him, but none of the disciples had. So they're gathered with these conflicting emotions of wonder and of hope and of fear. You think of all that, wonder, hope, and fear, and try and gather the emotions. Imagine the emotions of these 11 men. Is it true? Is it not true? Have we got it right? Have we not got it right? Was Mary seeing things or was she not? Because it's quite clear from when you put all the Gospels together that they weren't very believing, were they? Here they are gathered on the evening of the resurrection talking. And suddenly, the presence. He stood suddenly in the midst of them. And the Bible says clearly from this passage, it's quite obvious rather, that they all knew him. During these hours, it was quite possible to see Christ appear and not recognize him. Didn't he appear to Mary Magdalene? And she didn't know him at the beginning. And the two men, because the Bible teaches they were men, the two men who walked to Emmaus, because they were the ones who said, certain women amongst us have said to us, so I take it that they are two men, the walkers to Emmaus, they didn't know him as he walked with them and discussed the scriptures until supper time. And then they recognized him. So it was quite possible to be close to the risen Christ and not recognize him, yet it's quite clear from this passage that when Christ appeared this time, immediate recognition. They all knew him. He came supernaturally. The doors were locked. I think that's quite clear on the two occasions he appears in this passage. The doors were locked. It doesn't say they went and unlocked the door and let him in. He suddenly appeared. The door obviously had not been opened. And he gave them the normal, everyday Eastern greeting. He said, Shalom. Can you imagine that? Shalom. Peace be to you. And notice how the scripture comes in. When he had said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. William Barclay, actually, the commentator, says that nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Christ's feet were wounded. There's an interesting one for you. Were Christ's feet wounded? I personally think they were, because it says prophetically in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And the Lord does ask the disciples elsewhere also to touch his feet. But there's an interesting question for you. Do you think Christ's feet were wounded? Some say that on a cross, they couldn't really nail them because the person would have to get up on push their feet and on the balls of their feet to raise up their body to breathe. I think they were wounded. I think scripture teaches that. But that question is raised. Wonder how you would answer it. But here, John says it's the hands and the side that are wounded. And he asked them, Luke backs it up to say that he actually invited them to touch him. Why did he do this? To prove to them by the sense of touch that he was physically alive. He was trying to allay their fear that he wasn't a ghost, that he was real, physical, the Christ that they had known, this same Jesus, not a resurrected form. Touch me, he is saying. So that they wouldn't be mistaken. So that his word of greeting, with its accompanying action, was intended to take away their fear. He was still in a bodily form. But you will also note carefully that it seems to me very clearly from Luke's record, at this time, in this very room, not only did he ask them to touch him, but Luke records that they still did not believe. Luke says, they did not believe for joy. Now, what does that mean? How you mean, Luke, they didn't believe for joy? Well, he's saying it was too good to be true. They were thinking, it's too good to be true. It's fantastic. There he is. This is wonderful. But it's too good to be true. And they couldn't believe for the sheer joy of it. Interesting expression. So he did a second thing. He asked them for something to eat. And they gave him some fish in the room. Now, why did he do that? He did that to demonstrate further that while in one sense, even as he stood in their midst, he was no longer with them. While I was still with you, he says in Luke 24:44, meaning that he was actually already in another world. I'm not saying he had yet ascended, but he was in another world subject to different physical laws from theirs in his resurrected form. He still had a human body that could eat fish, that could still at the same time be touched. But it was subject to different physical laws. It could come through a solid wall. And yet he was the same Jesus as he was when he was with them. I mean, that's a fantastic thing. Here is the evidence of the physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he actually promises, we're told in Luke 22:30, that we shall eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom. And I wouldn't be too quick, if I were you, to suppose that eating is absolutely nothing more than a metaphor for spiritual fellowship with Christ. People say, that's just, eat and drink is just a metaphor. Doubtless, on the other side, eating will be very different from eating here. That world will be very different from this world, but it is not completely different. Heaven now holds something it never held before. It now holds a real, glorified, but still human body of Jesus Christ. Why, says Paul to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So he has a physical body that is still capable in a resurrected state of eating fish and being touched and yet glorified. These are some of the great mysteries of the resurrected state. And they're very comforting. I go back to C.S. Lewis's great point. If a dog became a man, he might be very amazed to find how like dogs men are. You say, are you teaching evolution? Certainly not. A dog is still a dog. He may grow a longer tail in the 1860s than he has in the 1970s, but there's evolution within the species. Obviously, just look at Stubbs' horses and you can see they're different in shape and form to the horses of today. But a horse is still a horse. A dog is still a dog. A cat is still a cat. And the whole point of the matter is that Lewis is trying to say, when we get to heaven, don't be surprised if it's quite like Earth. You say, how do you back that up from the Bible? Because it's told in the Bible we're going to live on a new earth. And how could it be a new earth if it hadn't something like the old earth in it? To say that's an earth, but it's a new earth. Oh, there's a whole area into that that I haven't time to go into tonight, but it's a fantastic thing. My friend Professor Gooding once taught me, he said to me, you know, Derek, he says, I think you need to understand what the gospel is about again. And I looked at him, I've been preaching it nearly every night for 20 years. And with a wee smile, he said, come around someday, he said, and I'll talk to you. Well, I often do that, and we spend hours together, and hours and hours and hours and hours. He's the greatest Christian mind I've ever come across, and he preaches at me. He calls me hombre. He says, right, hombre, do you mind if I preach to you? I said, no. And he's got these braces. Forgive me, David, if he's listening. The Lord bless you, here comes your teaching. But he puts the old thumbs in the braces, and he walks up and down, you see, and he preaches at me. 3 hours later, literally, 3 hours later. I remember one day he was teaching me, and the light had gone down. And he hadn't even switched on the electric light inside. And I'd forgotten all about it. It was dark. And there's the pair of us still, far away, in the Word. And he so thrilled me with what he was teaching me, the tears started to pour down my face. I said, David, David, stop. I want to worship. So he stopped for a wee while we worshipped. And I just bowed my head and thanked the Lord for what he taught me. But this is the way he put it to me. Think about this. Pretty mind-bending this. Take the hair off your head, actually. He said to me, hombre, well, something like that. Here you have a platform. You burn the platform, and you don't destroy the atoms of the platform. You can burn it, but the atoms aren't destroyed. You can burn the earth, but there's something of the old earth still remains. He said, that's what I believe the gospel is about, he said. I said, the gospel, this is where he was widening my view of the gospel. He said, do you think that God is saying, I made a terrible mistake there really, and sin came in and it wrecked the world, so therefore that's it, and we'll forget all about it and let the devil have the victory. He's destroyed it. No! Well, he didn't put it that way. He said, no. He said, what happened was that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, shed his blood to redeem our bodies. Now, what does redeem mean, he said to me. My car breaks down at the side of the road. And you come along and say, hey, Derek, there's a new one. Well, if you could afford it. Would that be redeeming my car? No, it wouldn't. But if you came along, threw up the boot, got stuck in there, and fixed my car, you'd be redeeming my car. You'd be giving me my car back again. Now, redemption, anywhere in the Bible, is buying back. It's to take that which is destroyed and make it anew. Bring it back to its original form, what it was meant to be. He said, that's what redemption is. Here you are let's call you Lisa. Here's Lisa. She's 3 months old. Hello, Lisa. Coochie, coochie, coo. 3 months old. 30 years later, here's the lovely Lisa, now a mother of 4 children. Hello, Mrs. Lisa Brown. And if you're Lisa Brown, forgive me, but 50 years later or whatever, here's a very old lady. 60, 70 years later, maybe 90-year-old, and you say, oh, there's Lisa. She was Lisa at 3 months, she's Lisa at 30 years, she's Lisa at 90 years. She's still the same Lisa, though all the cells in her body have changed apart from her brain cells dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times. There's something about Lisa that remains. I mean, I went to Hong Kong once, spoke at one of these rooftop schools, 2,000 kids there, preached my heart out, headmaster says, come back at lunchtime, came back at lunchtime, stood up to speak. And not a kid remembered anything I'd said. Could you blame them? I said, what did I say this morning? What was I on this morning? And it went on and on for about 5 minutes, and then the headmaster tapped me on the shoulder. He said, Derek, he said, this is a different 2,000 kids to the 2,000 kids you had this morning. He said, in Hong Kong, he said, we work in shifts. The first lot have gone home. This is a new crowd. They all look the same to me. But they aren't all the same, are they? And we must all look the same to them, but... And we have a Chinese friend here this evening of note. A Chinese person or a Western person is an individual. There is something of that individual that will remain forever. Even though there are billions of Chinese and millions of people in Western countries, something remains original. That's why when Christ died on the cross, he not only died to get your soul out of hell, he died to redeem your body. Your body is dying. My body is dying. Slowly. And if it dies ere the Lord comes, he will raise it again to join my soul, which would be with Christ. And you would go along through heaven. You say, ah, there's Lisa Brown. We shall know, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, even as we are known. Wonderful. So when Christ died on the cross and rose again, what did he do? He rose again not only to redeem your soul, but to redeem your body. This body that has aches and pains and problems, he will redeem it, and there will be something of the original you in the new one that will never pass away. I'm special because God made me. Comforting, that, isn't it? The gospel is big. Forgive me if I sound irreverent, but God is greener than the greens, is he not? Somebody said hallelujah out there. The Lord bless him wherever he is. But it is hallelujah indeed. Why? Because not only is he going to redeem your body, according to Romans chapter 8, the Lord is going to redeem the world. This whole creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the body, says the scriptures. The Lord will come. And not only will he redeem our bodies, and we'll go into our resurrected state like his body of resurrection. This couldn't be closer to where we are. We will have a body like unto his body of glory. I reckon it's the same kind of body that can eat fish and go through solid stone and yet be physical. And there'll be something of you in it. And what he's going to do with your body, he's going to do with the earth. He's going to redeem the earth. And you'll say, oh yes, it's the earth. I can recognize something of the old in it. Ah, but it's new. For it's been redeemed. So don't just, when you are preaching the gospel, says David to me in a nice kind of way. Just have it. You believe in Jesus. You trust him as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You don't go to hell. You go to heaven, and that's it. That is all in it, praise God. But there's a huge, bigger program. Do you think that God's hard up for ideas about what we're going to be doing forever? Do you think you're going to be sitting in heaven singing out of Always Praising 45? Forever? You just sit on some wee stool and say, oh, I'm just glad to get in here. Thank the Lord, I just got through a door. I'm just glad to be here. Praise God, I'm just through a door. That's all that matters. I talk to some people and that's the way they are. That's their vision of the future. Sitting on some wee stool, like, I mean, I won't be, you know, I'll just be glad to be in. Where did you get that kind of notion? God has vast plans for the universe. He's going to cleanse the very heavens, the Bible says. The stars and the universe, think of it and the vastness of it. That wee man, Patrick Moore, would I love to talk to him. Love to get him on Slimmers for a while, but I'd love to talk to him. What an amazing mind. When he begins to talk about it, I feel like, hey, Patrick, keep going. Tell me more. Is it any wonder my friend David Gooding has a telescope by his window? I like those kind of guys who aren't just into supermarkets and buying cars and all that. Just making a bit of money and getting through life. No, no. I love a stargazer. It's big. Hey, it's big. Somehow in Ulster we get into it. Oh, it's a denomination and God really just goes to meetings. You know, he just likes meetings. Church services, that's really all he's... Who ever told you that? That God is just into going to meetings? Think of the little primrose. Think of the little... beautiful little primroses coming out and tulips and all the flowers of spring that are coming. He made every one of them, the little baby smile, your breath, and the universe. And when Jesus died on the cross, what a mighty work was done. Not only to deal with your sin, but to redeem your body. And not only to redeem your body, to redeem the earth. And make a new one. It's big, 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 big. Come on, our God is too small. Get into the scripture. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. Touch me. I'm physical. Could I have something to eat? They gave him fish. He could eat it in a resurrected state. Absolutely incredible. Though still in a bodily form. Then, says the scripture, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord? Well, wouldn't you be? I will see you again, he said in chapter 16, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. This is an exact fulfillment of chapter 16, verse 22. When they saw him again, they were beside themselves with joy. Sometimes when we come along on the first day of the week, we're not exactly beside ourselves with joy, are we? Come to remember his death and resurrection. Have we lost the fact that our Lord rose from the grave? Peace be to you, he says. Well, that first peace was to allay their fears, and then they touch him. And then there's a second peace. He says, peace to you, verse 21. But the first peace, first shalom, was to allay their fear. But the second peace in verse 21 is not to allay their fear. There's a different purpose in view now. The second peace is to give them courage for a task. Peace be to you, he said, so as they wouldn't be frightened out of their minds. Touch me. Handle me, he says. And they do that. Now he says, shalom again. But this is to give them courage. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. He's bringing them back to the realization of the fact that they have a responsibility on them. They were to be his messengers to the big world out there. And notice how quick the Lord was when he saw them for the first time to remind them that they all had a responsibility. And they weren't going to be allowed to forget it. He brought them sharply back to that responsibility on the first resurrection day. The verb here in Greek is pempo, which means to dispatch under authority. As my Father has sent me, I also dispatch you, send you under authority. It never ever refers to delegated authority. God delegated all authority to Jesus Christ. He doesn't delegate authority to his church. He retains the authority. God has the authority in his church. He is the head. And he has given that to Christ, that authority, delegated it to him. He still holds it. So it's not delegated authority, it's dispatched under authority. And there is a very important point there, isn't there? As the Father has delegated all authority to me, so I now dispatch you under my authority, which is mine, to carry out my enterprises. And what was the insignia of his authority? Well, it seems to me he's still holding out his hands with the nail prints. And he's still saying, as he holds out his hands, he's still holding out his hands saying, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The insignia of his authority are the nail prints. Here you have the importance of mission. Get out in there to the world and tell them about me. That's the importance of mission. Here you have the character of mission. The first part of the mission was God revealing himself in Christ. The second part of the mission is God revealing himself in you. In school, in college, in university, on the farm, on the street, on the bus, in the jet, on your bike, in the restaurant, in the home, everywhere. God revealing himself through his people everywhere. That's the second part of the mission. First part is over. The character of the mission. Father sent me, now I'm sending you. Notice the authority of service in the mission. The cost of it is quite obvious. It cost him these nail prints. And how many of you even here tonight have suffered because you dared to do what he said? And you suffered for it. Nobody who steps out for the Lord to go to the dark world around them escapes the suffering that's involved. If you sit at home and hug it to yourself and never share it with anyone, then nobody will ever criticize you or whatever. It's a costly business. It's called the fellowship of his sufferings. But Christian, isn't it moving to know that the Lord was showing them that? Father sent me, look what happened to me. I'm sending you. The cost of it. But what I like about this bit is the power that is available to you in mission. Not easy to explain this. When he had said this, verse 22, I hope you've got the sequence now. You see, peace be with you, that Eliezer fears. Peace be with you. I'm sending you on a mission. Now, he says, after holding out his hands as the insignia of his authority, he says, when he had said this, he breathes on them. He goes, he breathes on them. And he says, after he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, what is it? Well, it must be symbolic. The breathing is symbolic. It's got to be. It's got to be symbolic of the secret power that a Christian has. This is always frozen into my mind, freeze framed in my mind rather, by an interview that Billy Graham had with Russell Hardy many years ago. Well, maybe 5 years ago, 6 years ago. I'll never forget it. And Russell Hardy was giving Billy a rough ride on BBC Two, if I remember right. He was interviewing him. Oh, he said, you're a friend of Steve McQueen, the actor, he said. And Steve McQueen, he said, became a Christian. And he said, of course, he has cancer. And then he died, he said. I think if I had cancer, I'd become a Christian. And Billy, I can always remember him saying, but Steve McQueen became a Christian before he knew he had cancer. And then Russell got stuck into the evangelist, I can see it yet, and he says, you're a performer, he said, Billy, you're a performer. You get out there and you perform before all these audiences and all that. He said, well, you might see it that way, that I'm performing, he said, but behind me, Russell, there is a power when I preach, and it's called the power of the Holy Spirit. And I can see the sweat breaking on that filly yet. He didn't know what to do with a man who said, I've got the Holy Spirit behind my preaching. You know, I think I come up those stairs terrified every week. Do you think I get used to this? Do you think it's a cinch coming up here and standing here and you just go through some form? If you only knew how I feel at times. There are times when I could be 100,000 miles away from here if I had my own choice because of the burden of it. And the responsibility of it. And the weight of it. Year after year after year. And God has me hemmed in. And he drives me on, keeping me to it. I'm only speaking from my heart, and it's the truth. I'm no hero. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else. In fact, I feel like Paul, I'm less than the least of all the saints, because I know my own heart. Sometimes I am terrified, nervous, frightened. And then I remind myself, as I look on you coming in there, I've got the Holy Spirit to back up the preaching of God's word. And that's what holds you. And nothing else. Week after week and month after month is the sheer power of the Holy Spirit. We're in two cities now with two Bible classes. I'm in the heart of Edinburgh on Saturday nights, as you know, once a month. We take this huge building, large building, hundreds of people coming out, and I feel exactly the same way there as I do here. The devil says to me, Bingham, you're a fool. If 20 people turn up here, you're going to look an absolute mug. Well, I know I look a mug anyway, but, you know, they're going to be sure of it. To stand up and expound scripture in the heart of a city. You see where we are in Glasgow with hundreds of prostitutes all around the building on a Saturday night. It's ghastly. With curb crawling all around us. And hundreds of people coming out into the center of the city, young people, men and women, to listen to pure exposition of Scripture. And there isn't a week that I go to any of those classes, and I've just come back from Edinburgh, there isn't any week that I go to any of those that I don't go fearful in my heart. And say, I'm not able for it, Lord. And then I remind my heart, but I've got the Holy Spirit. And if I preach God's word, the Holy Spirit has promised to bless it. And letters come in, the phone goes day after day after day after day, and month after month after month, and year after year. Of a tide that comes after. I was just saying to Sam Laurie tonight, who's in charge of our tapes, I said, Sam, I feel tonight, unlike any other night, or whatever, like a filly gone out on a blustery day to sow seed. And it's raining and it's cold and it's miserable, and he looks totally innocuous and very boring. He's just throwing bits of seed about on a windy, wet, cold day. Hey, but come back months later and have a look when August comes on a beautiful August day, and you'll see where he's at. Why do I do that? To draw attention to myself? No, to encourage many of you who sit here tonight, who teach Sunday school classes, who teach Bible classes, who run GB groups and BB groups. By the way, pray for us. We're about to have 400 boys for a weekend. Imagine having a weekend with 400 boys. Hey, I'm going to lose all my hair. It's called Youth Quake. And we're just preparing it. On Thursday, we're setting up more of it. And we're preparing it and getting the choruses ready. 400 boys for the weekend. Not in our house, by the way. But you know, there it is. Many of you involved at all sorts of levels. Some of you older folk involved in visiting those who are sick and those who are sorrowing. And you're working away. And you feel like me so often. You say, it's no good. I can't do it. I'm not able to do it. And then you remind your heart as you teach those little boys and girls, as you work in that place where you work, as you run that business, as you do what you are doing. But God has promised me the power of the Holy Spirit. And that word you spoke today to that person maybe who was in need. And you say, well, there's nothing much in that. But there is. Yeah, that story I wrote in the Saturday Night Telegraph about Karen that I was telling you about. You know, the girl who had that amazing experience of following the Lord so closely and then she was murdered. A man came in here tonight. He said, that story you wrote Saturday night, Derek, he said, one of the nurses who were caring for Karen as she lay there with her spine severed with that bullet. 3 weeks she lived before she died. Her father got saved and so on. And he said to me coming in, you know, one of the nurses who was looking after her was converted to Christ through her witness. And I just, oh Lord help me, I want to encourage you to keep going. Keep on going on. Please keep on going on for the Lord. My Father has sent me, I send you, receive the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to shirk the problem here. Receive the Holy Spirit is bound to be symbolical. The word receive, of course, I like what Campbell Morgan says. He reckons a simpler word would be better. Take. Take. I remember one day I was walking along a street when I was just a little boy, really, a young Christian, and I met a lady, a Christian lady, and I was pouring out to her the problems I had of serving the Lord and the heartache and the difficulty it was, even as a teenager living for the Lord. And I said, I seem to have no power in my service. She said, take, take from the power that's there, Derry. Take. Take it. It's there for you. Well, he was indicating to them their responsibility, but he was showing them the resources at their disposal. You have all of the Holy Spirit to yourself. And I have all of them to myself. All of that power. Isn't that incredible? That power that was in the resurrected Savior is in you tonight. It's wonderful. My Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And the authority he delegated to me is the authority under which you go. And you'll need a power, and don't go except in this power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's wonderful. It's quite clear, of course, that Lord Jesus spoke, you check it out with the other Gospels, he wasn't speaking about Pentecost here. He told them they had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's about to tell them that before he ascends, you've got to wait for his coming. And they waited at Jerusalem till the Spirit came. That this isn't Pentecost he's talking about. This is a symbol. This is a sign of what it's about. How can you experience the Holy Spirit if you don't know him or anything about him? And he is saying, this is the way it is. He's breathing out the very power of God. Wonderful. What a symbol. Receive him, he says. Receive him. That's where the source of your power will come. And maybe you're just a wee baby Christian, a few days old, and you say, oh, boy, Derek, my dad's really tough and my family are hard and guys I work with have no time for these things. And oh yeah, what a situation. I watched a fella on Scottish television in Edinburgh on Saturday night. I just watching this newscast, and they found a group of young people on a family ticket, stoned out of their heads, sozzled, going from Largs to Glasgow, and from Glasgow to Largs, and from Largs to Glasgow, and from Glasgow to Largs all Saturday night. Absolutely wiped out with alcohol. Bored, unemployed, lost. Does your heart not go out to young people like that? There are thousands and tens of thousands of them all over the nation, lost, in need of a saviour. And if you asked them what the Ten Commandments were, they wouldn't be able to tell you. We need to go and tell them. We need to share the gospel with them. And you've got a power to do it. Maybe God's calling you to a new work. Some new situation. And you're frightened. And you're scared. You're like me. You wonder how it's going to go. Will you be able to manage? Just let me tell you, if you trust in your own strength, you won't manage. But if you lean on the Lord, He'll bless you. You may go through suffering. You may have great hassle. You may have great problems. But He has guaranteed that in the ultimate, He will bless what you are doing. Even though you may not see it to the other side. It's wonderful, isn't it? And then follows that wonderful word in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Tell me, is the authority and the power still with the church to do this? It is, yes. It is when these conditions are borne in mind and observed. What did the Father send Christ to do in the world? To deal with sin. You shall call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. And He came to the world to face a world that was bankrupt and sinful, paralyzed and blasted. And what did He come to do? To liberate people from the mastery of sin. That's what He came to do. He came into the world to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what my Father sent me to do. I'm sending you to do the same. The church's mission is to deal with sin. So, in the light of verse 23, let me ask you a question. Have I the right to say to anybody, your sins are forgiven, or your sins are not forgiven? Yes, I have. I do indeed. To any young man or woman, older person, who conscious of sin, repents towards God and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell them that if they have done that, their sins are forgiven. I've done it to hundreds of people. Not on the authority of what I say, but on the authority of God's word. I preach it. I tell them all over the place. Repent towards God. Put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what will you know? The forgiveness of sins. And if you refuse to do it, then I can tell you your sins won't be forgiven. That is the meaning of the verse. But Thomas wasn't there, was he? He was the kind of person maybe who preferred to creep away off into a corner when his heart was broken and be alone with his grief. I don't know. All I know is that he'd once been a very brave man, hadn't he? And he went bravely into Judea to Lazarus's grave, knowing there was going to be trouble from the Jews. He said, let us go that we may die with him. He was a brave man, but when the cloud burst, he ran for it. King George V, you know, used to say that one of his rules of life was, quote, if I have to suffer, let me be like a well-bred animal and let me go and suffer alone. Ever seen a wee animal or a stag or whatever? It goes away when it's wounded to suffer alone. Maybe Thomas was like that. I don't know where he was, and I can't speculate really here, but I'll tell you this much. The others sought him out wherever he was. They went and found him. They knew he was in need of it. He said, "Hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord." "Don't believe it," he said, "unless I can touch him. Those wounds in the hands and side, I'll believe it then." Of course, he's been called Doubting Thomas, but he really had no more doubting than the others had, because if he'd been with them on that evening of Easter Day, his doubts would have been removed, as the rest of theirs were. Don't you think there was an uncompromising honesty about Thomas? He wouldn't still his doubts by saying, "I don't have any doubts." "You got doubts tonight about all this?" So had Thomas. Did God wipe him out? Certainly not. He wasn't the kind of man who'd rattle off some kind of creed without understanding what he was saying. You know, Tennyson wrote, "There lies more faith than honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds." If a man will begin with certainties, he'll end in doubts, says Francis Bacon. But if he begins content to begin with doubts, he'll end in certainties. Augustine put it this way: "I doubt, therefore truth is. I doubt, therefore truth is." See, it's in the nature of doubting to be questioning, cross-examining, inquiring. Doubt, as we can see here with Thomas, it's not inarticulate. If there were no half-truths in the world, you'd never need to doubt, would you? Doubt would be superfluous if everything in the world was to be believed. Doubt can be a healthy thing, but it's a very unhappy state to be in. Because there's an indispensable duty with doubt to keep on questioning and keep on seeking. And you don't need to keep on doubting and keep on seeking forever with regard to Christ. You can get rid of your doubts. You can have them, and he doesn't berate you for them and deny you because you have them, but he can dispel them. It's normal, but it should be temporary and always resolved. Listen to Job. "I go forward and he isn't there. I go backward and I can't find him. And when I turn left, I do not descry him. And I face right and I see him not." That's what he said about God. Couldn't find him. Did God wipe him out? Certainly not. "But he knows me in action or at rest. And when he tests me, I'll prove to be gold." What about this word of Isaiah? "Which of you fears the Lord and obeys his servant's commands? The man who walks in the dark places with no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and leans on his God. But you have kindled a fire and set firebrands alight. Go walk in your own fire." Isaiah says, "I'd rather have the man who walks in the dark, even though he hasn't got any seeming light around him." Oh, how often the Lord steers your ship on a course, as I said earlier, and you don't know, "Well, Lord, what are you taking me here for? What's happening to me? I thought it was going to be that. Like Joseph, you know, I wanted Canaan, but the Lord's got me in Egypt, and this miserable, filthy woman, and she's got me in prison because of her lies, and what am I doing down here?" And he tries to get out, and butler and baker and all that, and the Lord says, no, Joseph, I want to save..." He didn't tell him at the time, "but I want to save a whole nation through you." Didn't know it at the time. What is the heart of this story of Thomas? Well, it's hard to put it succinctly, but I like to put it this way. The Lord appears on the eighth day and says to Thomas, he says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing." What was the Lord saying? I think he was saying, "I actually was there the day you said, unless I do it, I won't believe. I actually was there. I heard you. See, he said it in the interval. And it seems to me it suddenly dawned on Thomas, he is there. Even though I see him now, and I didn't see him there, he is alive. He knows. And I don't think that there was a cold scrutiny of Thomas saying, now, is that really a nail print there, Lord? And is that the spear print in your side? I don't think there was any of that. Do you think there was a cold scrutiny as he cried, my Lord? Speaking of identity. And my God. The greatest confession of any of them. At the time of the resurrection. The greatest confession of any of them came from Thomas. You are my Lord. That's my identity. But you are my God. That is the greatest confession of the resurrection. And just as he doubted, so when he was sure what power he had in his life. And then comes from the Lord's lips the final beatitude. Blessed are they that have not seen yet believed. He wasn't talking about these men, was he? Because they only believed because they saw. He was looking past these 11 men away down the ages to you. Sitting here tonight in this cold winter's night. Fellows and girls and men and women who've come to faith in Christ, many of you, hundreds of you. And he saw you and others all over the world who would never see him physically, but would believe without seeing him physically. And you are blessed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe. Beautiful, isn't it? And John adds this wee bit. He said he did many other signs, you know. That shows that the Gospels never set out to give a full account of the life of Jesus, did they? They didn't follow Jesus every minute and every day, every hour. The Gospels are selective. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Wonder what they were. And it also proves that not only are the Gospels selective in what they choose in the life of Christ, this isn't a biography of Jesus. I've spent nearly a year writing the biography of T.B.F. Thompson, whom we had the other night there. One whole year. I've been way back on his life when he used to drive his father's Model T Ford to Port Stewart with honeymooners in the back. Can you imagine it? And an incredible story, and it's been fascinating to write his biography and see the things that have happened to him. It's been very interesting. But this isn't a biography of Jesus. This is a book written not as a biography. This is a book written to appeal to you to trust Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. The aim is not, certainly not, to give information. The aim is to give you life. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. If you approach the Bible as mere history or biography, you're in the wrong attitude. Approach it as a person seeking God. And see what happens. Right at the beginning of the prologue, you remember way at the beginning? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Here's it at the very end, the prologue. Haven't we seen that all of John's Gospel is an exposition of those first 18 verses? Just all the themes taken and worked out. The prologue, and then the exposition. In him was life, And the life was the light of man. I've written it, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Well, tell me, do you think that John's noble purpose has been fulfilled? My 19 centuries bear witness to the abundant degree in which his noble, noble purpose has been achieved. Millions and millions and millions have believed. Professor Werner Wright, who comes here sometimes, had a colleague recently, a while back, who was an atheist. On and on and on against the gospel and whatever, a very clever man. And Werner said to him, look, he said, I'm going to do something for you. There is a copy of John's gospel. Make me a promise. You will go home and you will read it 3 times. And the intellectual atheist went away home and read it 3 times and brought the gospel of John back and handed it to Werner. He said, Werner, I'm now a Christian. I've become a Christian. May that happen to you if you're not one yet. Well, we'll start at the beginning of the gospel and start all over again, eh? Almost feel like that. Not tonight. You'll be glad to know. And the people of God said, Amen.